Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from the 24th Psalm. We sing verses 1 to 5 to the tune Dunfermline, and verses 7 to 10 to the tune St. George's, Edinburgh. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 5 and 7 to 10.
Thank you.
us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, our hearts are exalted, yet subdued before the majesty of thy presence, as we acknowledge thee, King of glory. We worship thee, great God of angels and of men, and we give unto thee the homage that is due to thy great and holy name. How gladly we sing thy praises, and with what fullness of heart we sing that name that is above every name, even Jesus Christ our King, in whose name we come before thee now in our evening worship. We seek thy face, O Lord our God, and we pray that in mercy thou wilt meet with us in this evening hour and speak with us, and grant that as our hearts and our thoughts are turned toward the theme of dedication and commission, so thou wilt be speaking thy special word to this thy dear servant who is set apart at this time for the work of the gospel. We pray, Lord God, that thou wilt by thy word and by thy spirit minister to her and to us all as we wait upon thee. Grant that we may have the deep and deepening consciousness that it is good for us to be here. Wilt thou minister unto us, O Lord our God? Our hearts are open toward thee. We would hear what God the Lord has to say unto us. Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word. Hear this our evening prayer, O God, and bless all our worship in thy presence, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the church hymnary number 435, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. The tune, Sicilian Mariners, hymn 435. Thank you. We continue our readings in the Gospel according to St. Mark in chapter 14 at verse 46. Verses which follow immediately upon our Lord's betrayal by Judas Iscariot. And they laid their hands on Jesus and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they, the disciples, all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. The young man referred to is said to be Mark, who wrote this gospel. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him, and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth? But he denied, saying, I know not. Neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word. The service this evening, as you know, is one of dedication and commission of Julia Cameron for the work of a traveling secretary with the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, formerly known as IVF. And before we sing our next hymn, I'm going to ask Julia to come to the pulpit and say a brief word about the work in which she's to be engaged soon. Julia, will you come?
It's actually 9 years now since I was worshipping here regularly. Since leaving university, I've been teaching English in Yorkshire. But I've always looked upon Holyrood as my home church and certainly been made to feel very much at home whenever I've come back. Over 2 years ago now, I knew that God was calling me to work with students in this way. And since then, it's been a case of waiting for an opening while learning to drive and fitting in whatever reading I could in preparation. As most of you will know, the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship is the organisation which brings together evangelical students throughout Britain. Its aim is to foster witness to Christ by establishing Christians in their faith. They're encouraged to delve into Scripture in personal and group Bible study, to pray, and to take advantage of the teaching offered in a main meeting held weekly. Perhaps I could say something about the nature of the work I'll be doing as travelling secretary over the next 3 years. There are 40 travellers in Britain altogether, some engaged in working colleges and others in universities. I'll be working in what is known as the East Central region and concerned with the universities of Oxford and Cambridge, Essex and East Anglia, two of the London universities, Brunel and City, Cranfield, and the private university in Buckingham. It's a very varied area, as you can imagine, with some CU groups being well grounded in a firm tradition of evangelical thinking. The whole movement had its earliest roots in Cambridge in the 1870s, and with well-established evangelical ministries nearby, and others much more recently set up. It'll be my job to assist the CUs by giving whatever support I can in the way of advice or encouragement, both personally to individual students and generally in areas like the leading of group Bible study, the reading of Christian books, and the linking with a local church. This can often prove much more of a problem for those living on a campus a distance away from a town. Three universities that have missions shortly, Brunel, City, and Oxford, and I'm going to be an assistant missioner in these places. It's lovely to be commissioned by a congregation who realise the strategic position of student evangelism. People can be often so much more open and willing to consider the claims of the gospel at this time than at any other time in their lives. And it's salutary to remember the influence, for good or bad, that so many will have within only 2 or 3 years. I do urge you to continue to pray for the Christian students whom you know. They're the ones in the front line, and it will only be their leadership and integrity which will be held in any stead by their peers. Universities are strangely closed communities, and ultimately it's only those who are in them who can be most effective. The UCCF staff help, but remain in the background. I start work a fortnight tomorrow with an orientation course, and then go on to the university's forum, which is the annual conference of CU presidents and lady vice presidents from each of the British universities. Then at the end of September, I'll start visiting the groups and getting to know some of the members. I'm both apprehensive and excited about the prospect of what lies ahead, but above all, very conscious of your support in the venture, and I really can't say how much all your warm assurances have meant to me already.
Now shall we sing together hymn number 338. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. We shall sing the first 3 verses and the last 2 verses. Hymn 338, omitting verses 4 and 5.
Thank you.
as a company of people within the Church of Christ and in His name and service, we are met in common faith and fellowship with Julia Cameron as she is about to engage in the service of the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, who have appointed her as a traveling secretary to the universities in the east central area of England. Now, in this service, she dedicates herself to Christ publicly for the service and work of traveling secretary. In this act, the whole church, represented by those present, unites with her, confirms her commission, and commends her to Christ. In this act of dedication, we affirm anew our belief in the gospel of the sovereign grace and love of God, wherein through Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, incarnate, crucified, and risen, he freely offers to all men, upon repentance and faith, the forgiveness of sins, renewal by the Holy Spirit, and eternal life, and calls them to labor in the fellowship of faith for the advancement of the kingdom of God throughout the world. By our presence with you here, our dear sister, we, representing the fellowship of believers, encourage you in your call, and we acknowledge that through you we too are called to take our place in the fellowship and commitment of the church. In token of this, I invite you to declare amongst us and in the presence of Almighty God your intention to be a traveling secretary with the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship in obedience, as you believe, to the call of Christ. Do you confess anew your faith in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord?
I do.
So far as you know your own heart, do you believe that God has called you to this work among students?
I do.
Do you promise to be a faithful servant of God, and as Christ has called you, to seek by the example of your life and witness to bring others to him?
I do.
And do you promise to serve in loyalty and in love the work of God in the universities to which you have been appointed?
I do.
We believe with you that he who has called you is faithful and will sustain you for his service. We pray that in your work, in your home, and in the contact of daily life, you may find strength and encouragement, joy, comfort, and fulfillment. The God of all grace himself establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory. Amen. In token of the trust that is placed in you, we, representing your fellow workers in the service of God, now give to you the right hand of fellowship. Let the congregation stand. Julia, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we place in your hands this Bible as a sign and symbol of your work and witness. We pray that by his holy word, God will ever guide you, strengthen, and illumine you. It is our prayer also, as it is our confidence, that the scriptures will ever be the basis and foundation of all your work amongst the students to whom you go, as you seek to encourage them in the faith and be the means under God of building them up unto Christian character and maturity. No one will labor under the illusion that the work will be easy, but we pray that in times of difficulty or discouragement, it will mean something to you to know that as you go forth from us with the goodwill and love of the fellowship surrounding you, there will be those here who will uphold you in your work and who pledge themselves in the love of Christ to prayer for you and for the tasks in which you will be engaged. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace now and always. Amen. It is a particularly happy situation that I am able to call upon Julia's brother, the Reverend Nigel Cameron, known to us and loved by us in this fellowship, to lead us now in a prayer of dedication.
Let us pray. Lord God of hosts, our heavenly Father, the God who called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans, who called David from his flocks, who called Amos from his herds, and who set these men apart and set so many other men and women apart for special tasks and special service, we now bring before you our sister Julia, your servant. We bring her before you in this special service because we believe and she believes that you have called her to a special task, that you have set her apart. And we pray now for a special blessing to rest upon her in that work. Lord, we confess how unworthy we all of us are of the responsibilities which you lay upon us. We confess that we are sinners, sinners who have been forgiven, but sinners still. We confess that the more we know you and the more we know ourselves, the more plainly do we see how inadequate we are to be your servants. Lord, in our habits and in our character, and even in our hopes and our ambitions, we see the marks of sin still present, because we are men and women of unclean lips, and we dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And yet, Lord, we are here, and Julia is here, not at our behest alone. We are here, and she is here, because our eyes have seen the King, and the King has called us, and the King has called her into this work. And so even as you give this task to your servant, even as you lay these weighty responsibilities upon her shoulder, so we believe you grant to her the power to bear them and to carry them through to completion. Lord, we do not rest in our own strength, but we believe that in our manifest and acknowledged weakness, your strength is made perfect. And that is our prayer for your servant today. So, Lord God, take Julia. Take her even as you have called her into this great work, and empower her for it. Grant her in all the trials and all the testings which she will face, as well as in the joys, grant her a special outpouring of your spirit, a special measure of your presence, to enable her to face all of these things, to come through them triumphant, to come through them obedient, to come through them as your servant. And even now grant her that she might be blessed and a blessing here in this place and in all the places to which she will go. Because we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now let us sing together from the Yellow Hymn Book, a hymn of faith and assurance. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Hymn number 58 in the Yellow Book. Of our study in Mark's Gospel that falls to be examined is the story of Peter's denial. And one naturally shrinks from dealing with such a subject on an occasion like this, when we are setting apart a young servant of the Lord for the work of the Gospel. All the same, we have so often proved in our experience that continuous exposition of the Scriptures has meant that the overruling providence of God has been at work in our midst and has been seen to be at work in our midst, bringing the right message at the right time. And so I nevertheless want to look at this story of Peter tonight, not so much, however, from the standpoint of the grim disaster that overtook him in his denial of Jesus, as from the general overall picture that the New Testament presents of this man who was also called to the service of Christ and the gospel, and to see the picture as a whole, and therefore see his denial of Jesus in its true perspective of the ongoing work of God in the man's soul, and thereby find much to encourage and hearten us. For Scripture doesn't record men's failures in order to slap us down and dishearten us and break our spirits. Judgment is God's strange work, as Isaiah puts it, and his proper work is one of grace and hope. And it is of that proper work that I want to speak tonight. I want us to see Peter's denial in that light and in that context. But let me first of all say one or two things about the denial itself. There is sometimes a misunderstanding in people's minds about the nature of Peter's failure. Sometimes it is implied that the reason why Peter was forgiven, as of course he was, while Judas, who betrayed Jesus, was not, is that Peter's sin was less heinous than Judas's. But this is to misunderstand the issue, as it is certainly to misunderstand Scripture. A denial and a betrayal have little to choose between them. Indeed, a denial is a betrayal. When Peter said, "I know not this man of whom ye speak," it was a betrayal of Jesus' love and loyalty. It's the same kind of misunderstanding that makes people play down Peter's denial as little more than an unfortunate lapse, a spur-of-the-moment slip that could happen to anybody. But again, does this fit the facts? Here is a man who had companied constantly with Jesus for 3 years, with all that this meant of love and care and the intimacy of the inner circle. And that he should have denied him, not once only on the spur of a moment, betrayed by a wayward impulse, but 3 times, and therefore consciously and deliberately. How in the world does one explain this? A failure? A lapse? A mistake? We could understand. But to do it 3 times, to deny that he knew Jesus, there's no way that you can make that out to be nothing more than an unfortunate lapse. Now, that's sufficient to show that Simon Peter's denial was a real and inexcusable sin. But Peter's sin, Peter's denial, is every believer's sin, and every believer's denial. For don't you see, every sin we commit, every wrong thing that we do, and do knowingly, proclaims as openly and unmistakably as Peter did, that we know not the man. John says in his epistle, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. When we commit any sin, it means that for that particular moment, we have chosen to part company with Christ. At that particular moment, when we do that thing, we find Jesus an embarrassment. Yes, we have all denied him. There is a Simon Peter in each one of us. And sometimes circumstances can come, as come they generally do at some time or another, in which it will be much easier for us to deny him and much more difficult for us not to deny him. Do not forget what Jesus said to Peter about him. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you. That's the whole point. That's always true. There's a real enemy. And how very applicable this was in the case of Peter's denial. Bear in mind that this was the crisis hour of history, building up to its climax. Jesus had already said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And dark malignant powers were abroad that night. And cosmic currents were flowing with sinister flood tides. And it was in these that Peter was caught up and involved. And it's small wonder that he was swirled about like a cork in a raging stream. Not that that excuses him, but it serves to explain how such a fate overtook him. It was not a weakling, but a giant of a man who came crashing down that night. A born leader of men with great qualities and great possibilities. Do not let us forget that. We're speaking and reading and thinking about a big man in every way. But Peter was forgiven and restored. And I want to say two things in particular about this. The first is this, and I quote from one of C.S. Lewis's letters. He says, I know all about the despair of overcoming chronic temptations. It is not serious, provided self-offended petulance, annoyance at breaking records, impatience, etc., don't get the upper hand. No amount of faults will really undo us if we keep on picking ourselves up each time. We shall, of course, be very muddy and tattered children by the time we reach home. But the bathrooms are all ready, the towels put out, and the clean clothes in the airing cupboard. The only fatal thing is to lose one's temper and give it up. It is when we notice the dirt that God is most present in us. It is the very sign of his presence. I said a moment or two ago that when we do continuous exposition, there is a divine providence at work, making any particular passage the right one for any particular time. And it may well be that someone is here tonight, just in this position and in need of just this word. No amount of falls will really undo us if we keep on picking ourselves up each time. You see, that puts failure, denial, in its proper perspective. Picking ourselves up each time. And this is true because something else is even truer, which is the second thing in particular I want to underline. I refer to what we could call Christ's purpose for Peter's life. When Christ called him, first of all, to discipleship, this is what he said. You find it in John chapter 1, verse 42. Thou art Simon. Thou shalt be Cephas. Thou art. And when Jesus said that, he was conscious of all that Peter was. He saw this born leader of men, big in heart, in physique, in mental capacity, big in every way, but with great and grave weaknesses and a streak of cowardice that came out again and again. Thou art, said Jesus. But he also said, thou shalt be Cephas, which is by interpretation a rock. That's what I'm going to make you, Simon, son of Jonas. Now, it is this that is the fundamental reality in Peter's life and experience, and is that of any Christian. And it is against such a background and in such a context that any and all kinds of setbacks and failures and denials must be seen and looked at. And this, it seems to me, is a thought that brings enormous encouragement to us all. For of course, we all fall and fail and fall short. And we all have, and will have, times when we feel we have made an absolute mess of our Christian lives. And there will be times when we feel, what's the use? We might as well chuck the whole thing. Now that's common ground for each and every one of us. And we need to see that in the context of what the living Christ has said about us. Thou art. I know all about you, young man, young woman. I know your qualities, and I love you for them. I know your weaknesses too. I know the points where stress is going to leave its mark. I know all about these things. But I have a vision, says Jesus, and I'm going to make you something that you have never been. And in my sovereign purpose, thou shalt be something different. And so, I invite you to look at the overall picture of Simon Peter, to view the Lord's ongoing work in him. Consider the following. We often say that Peter was always to the forefront. He was always blurting out something. And this is true. And sometimes he blurted out some very foolish things. But there's another side to that impulsive, generous spirit that was in him. Do you remember in Luke chapter 5, in the story of how Jesus bid them put down the nets on the other side of the ship? They brought in a great catch. It was Peter rather than any of the others who saw something that day, and he cried, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see, he had a new sense of the majesty and holiness of Christ. His heart was saying, "What manner of man is this who can command the fishes of the sea?" A new sense came to him, a revelation, if you like, of the majesty and holiness of Christ, the dawning in his heart of who he was early on in the story. Later on, John chapter 6, verses 67 and 68, when Jesus gave that marvelous utterance about the bread of life and about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And it was at that point that a reaction set in amongst the crowds. When they really began to see what he was getting at in his teaching, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And from that point, many walked no more with him. And Jesus turned to this disciple band and he said, "Will ye also go away?" It was Peter who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." You see what's happening in this man? A revelation is dawning. He was the one singled out by the Spirit to give him an insight and a discernment. "Thou hast the words of eternal life." Half the world today is crying out for assurance like that, looking, searching, and often in vain. But here is a man who's sure where to look. "Thou hast the words of eternal life." A little later on still, on the mount, or at Caesarea Philippi, up in the far north at the foot of Mount Hermon, Jesus said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" It was Peter who blurted out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Do you see, this is the ongoing progress of the work of Christ in the man. "Thou art, thou shalt be." At these points, he no longer was what he was then when Jesus first spoke. A work was going on in the man's heart. Later on still, Jesus said, in the words I've already quoted, "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." Is there not something wonderfully moving and reassuring in the knowledge that the Son of God is interceding for us all along the line? These words we have just been singing, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea." This is it. All along the line he's interceding, praying our ongoing development into being and fulfilling the divine purposes for our lives. Then let me remind you of something else that Peter said. We read them in Mark chapter 14 last Sunday, verse 31. He said, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee. Now these are truly remarkable words. As they were first spoken, they simply were an evidence of Peter's lack of knowledge of himself. Some sincere, impulsive, and honest as he thought, he did not know his own heart or the cowardice that lurked there. And yet, paradoxically and mysteriously, these words, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee," they bear witness to a truth that he had to learn and was to learn, and which was, in fact, the answer to all his deep need. For in a sense other than he could have meant them then, these words are deeply and profoundly true. For dying with Christ in the spiritual sense of being experimentally united with him in his death is the heart of all true Christian living. It was because, and in a strange and mysterious sense, Peter's lie, "I know not the man," was quite simply true, that he fell and failed. "I know not the man." It was true. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't know him in the only way that is important to know him. In this spiritual way of being united with him in his death. Now do you see the mysterious, paradoxical thing that is at work in these almost artless words? "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee." That's one of the profoundest statements in Scripture. If only that could be true of me, then I will stand firm and never deny Jesus. But inasmuch as and in as far as I fail to die with him, then deny him I will, again and again. And when Jesus said, "I know not the man," when Peter said, "I know not the man," he was speaking a deeper truth than the lie that broke his heart. But who shall say that these words were not an unconscious prophecy imparted to his words by the Spirit, presaging what would yet be true of him? For you see, this is what our Lord was intent on doing in him, and to him, to make him the rock, to make him a man of integrity that he was designed and destined to be. And that's how we need to understand the words that I quoted earlier, spoken by Jesus in Luke chapter 22. "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Are we really to say that Jesus' prayers for Peter failed, that he should have so signally fallen in the time of testing and denied his Lord? Ah, no. Christ did not say that Peter would not fall. Indeed, the way that Christ preserved Peter's faith was to allow him to fall here, because he had to be brought to an end of himself. When Christ takes us in hand, we need to watch out. There's something very firm about his tender dealings with us. And he is strong enough to resist pity for us when we're in trouble, until sorrow and shame and penitence have done a gracious work in our hearts. His love is a love that will not let us go, it is true, but it will not let us off either. And it was down there in that abject place of moral failure and collapse, when he learned the truth about himself at last, that the real foundations of the new Peter, the rock,
the man of the cross, were laid. His faith did not fail, only his faith in himself, his carnal self-confidence, and his faith was purged and purified and reborn. Now, not to spend time on the dramatic interview on the shores of Galilee after the resurrection, we've spoken about that so often, haven't we, in which Peter's heart was thoroughly sifted. Think of Peter, and this is the context that we need to view the denial against. Think of Peter on the day of Pentecost. What a transformation. An anointed man, a man mighty in the scriptures, a man with the power of the keys, opening the kingdom to all who would believe. You almost find yourself saying, this can't be the same man as that man who cussed and swore in Caiaphas' palace. Oh yes, it's the same man, and look at him, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Look at him later on in Acts chapter 5, when confronted, not by servant girls this time, teasing him, mocking him, but by the might and authority of the Jewish Sanhedrin, challenging him. Did we not say that you must no longer speak this name in the temple? And Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And he stood fearless and unflinching before them. That is how complete the divine forgiveness can be. And think of the Peter of the first epistle with the message of the cross central to all his theology and fundamental in all his experience. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. You see, he's got the message at last. At Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus said, now this is how you must be a disciple, Peter said, be it far from thee, Lord. Don't speak about such a thing. And he was rebuked so roundly. Get thee behind me, Satan. But he's got the message now. Here then is Christ's mighty transforming work. Not complete even here in 1 Peter, and indeed never complete in this life, but progressing, developing, deepening on the way to the fulfillment of that mighty word, thou art, thou shalt be. Now it's in that context that we need to see our denials and our failures. We do not minimize them. And sometimes we have to be like Peter and go out and weep bitterly and weep the cowardice and the treachery and the unfaithfulness out of our hearts. No, we do not minimize them, but we see them in the context of a pronouncement from the living Christ about what he plans to do with our lives. Now, as I've just said, it could just be in the providence of God that this is a word for some Simon Peter tonight who has failed and denied his Lord and is feeling the black and bleak despair of that condition. Well, look at this Peter now. Rehabilitated, made strong to strive, to seek, to find, and not to yield, and learn from his story to look at your failure in the context of Christ's ongoing purposes for your life, to make of you something strong and enduring. He can, and he will. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, but I have prayed for you. Long ago the Apostle Paul once said, as he contemplated the arduous and demanding task of the ministry to which he was called, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And he answers, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." And in retrospect, perhaps it's just as well on this evening of dedication and commission, we've looked at the possibilities, because we all fail. And we will fail many times. And we are conscious of the meaning of Paul's words, "Who is sufficient for these things?" But you see, there is a divine overruling. We do not go to this warfare on our own charges. It is he who sends us. He who once said to Simon, "Thou art, thou shalt be." And no power in heaven or earth or hell can prevent the fulfillment of his sovereign, gracious purposes in us and for us and through us. Our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. May God bless his word to us all. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we have seen Simon Peter's nature and failures in our own hearts and in our own hearts or experience. And we thank thee that Satan does not have the final word, but that Jesus, our great high priest and mighty advocate, maketh intercession for us. We bless thee that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto thee through him, because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So help us, so bless us in all the work to which thou dost call us and to which we are committed, and grant that we may ever keep before our gaze in the inward eye the vision of what thou designest us to be and dost purpose to make us. For thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Now let us sing final hymn of assurance and faith and commitment in the yellow hymn book number 61. "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go." Number 61.
Unto God's gracious mercy and protection I commit you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.